Middle of your Bibles, Psalm 113. And again, welcome, especially to all the Laker fans that won't be here this afternoon. We just want to say bless you. Can't wait till this thing is over, done. I mean, wow. Maybe, okay? Stick with the scriptures now. Stay with the scriptures, okay? The Apostles' Creed is the oldest creed of the church, and it begins, "I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And churches around the world recite that creed. We do often here. Many churches do it weekly. It's the oldest of all the creeds, and it really begs the question, what is God like? Some years ago, the New York Times magazine invited a bunch of children to draw pictures of what God looked like to them, and one little boy, kids do the greatest things, don't they? One little boy drew two big clouds, and he said, "This is Mr. and Mrs. God. They are like clouds, and they are very old." Do you picture God like a benevolent old man? Just a nice guy? I know a lot of adults who think of God much the same way that a sailor thinks of a life raft or a lifeboat. You're glad it's there, but you sure hope you never have to use it and rely on it. You'd like to get through the journey without really getting in it. I would suspect that a lot of people, and possibly even a lot of people here this morning, have a rather foggy idea of who God is. A foggy idea of the role God plays in the world and in your lives. We're in the third week of our 14-week summer series, The Way of the Wise. We're going to spend these 14 weeks in the wisdom books of the Old Testament looking at wise, godly living and looking at God and who He is. And we want to ask one question today. It's a relatively big question, and I'm not going to try and get into all the details. Have no fear, the next couple of minutes I am not going to try and cover everything. But the question is this: what is the God of the Bible like? You know, we just heard Jill and Ryan, thanks so much for your testimony. That's just awesome. I mean, Jill, just listening to you say words in your language, whatever it is great. But, you know, Ryan grew up in a context of Hinduism. And many people in this room grew up in different contexts, different thinking about God. Well, what's the God of the Bible like? This is a big picture sermon, a big picture portion of Scripture we're going to look at. If we're going to worship God, we should know what kind of God it is that we're worshiping. And we're going to look at Psalm 113 and a couple of other psalms today to really help us do this. So I hope you're in Psalm 113. It's a very brief psalm, but it outlines exactly where we want to go to understand this God. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now, that's not an untypical beginning to many, many, many psalms, and even many portions of the New Testament, this call to praise God. But it always begs the question, it asks the question, why should we praise God? Why should we worship this God? Well, in this psalm, and just in the next couple of verses, we get two answers to that question. They're not the only answers, but we get two answers, and this is where we want to settle today on why we should praise God. To begin with, the psalms in verses 4 through 6 tell us that this God that we worship is enormous. He is huge. He's bigger than we can get our minds around. And we're going to look at that. And then the verses go on at the end of the psalm in verses 7 through 9 to tell us that God is intimate, that He is concerned about our lives daily. He's close. He is near. Let's read the text. "The Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and on the earth?" Now notice the change of tone in verse 7. "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children." And praise the Lord. You see these twin truths, the enormity of God and the intimacy of God, throughout the Bible. The scriptures teach that the God of the Bible is enormous. He is huge. He is immense. He is great. He is transcendent. He is majestic. He is glorious. He's sovereign. He's tremendous. He's magnificent. It goes on. And at the very same time, the scriptures teach us that God is intimate. He's close. He's approachable. He's near. He's our friend. He cares about our lives. He's involved in our world. And for most of us, these twin truths about God, if we're really honest, are a little hard to get our minds around, aren't they? We may tend to gravitate in our thinking about God and our theological reflections towards one or the other. We're maybe drawn to the greatness of God, some of you, and others might be drawn to the intimacy of God, and yet both are in the scriptures. Oftentimes, when we think about God and the spiritual truths found in the Bible, we have to hold truths in tension and live with a certain amount of mystery. The mystery of Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, fully human. Anybody get that one? The mystery of God's sovereign choosing, predestination, election, choosing of us to salvation, and yet at the same time, our free will to come to God as we exercise our will in approaching Him. Mystery. The mystery of God's grace and mercy alongside His judgment and wrath. And as students of the Scriptures, somehow we have to balance these things out in our mind. Well, let's tackle these twin truths for just a moment. God is enormous. And all through the Bible, we see the majesty and the holiness of God. Let me just show you a couple of other verses that go alongside Psalm 113. You don't need to turn anywhere else in the next couple of minutes. I've got it all here for you. Keep your Bibles in Psalm 113. But here's Psalm 124. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Lift up your heads, O you gates. And there's now we're going to get this language about gates, and probably most people think that David is writing this as pilgrims are coming into Jerusalem, and literally the gates are opening. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And as we do in so many of our songs that we sing here at church, who is this King of glory? There's a question asked. The Lord strong and mighty. I love that song, man. I wish we would have done it. You know, who is this King of... Isn't that a great song? You know that one? You sing it a lot. I'll spare you now, but man, what a song. Right out of the scriptures. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. This exalted vision of who God is. Psalm 22, verse 28. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. I mean, you could just repeat Psalms like that over and over again. From the book of Chronicles, 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You're exalted as head over all. Psalm 115:3, I'm given to simplicity. I think you know that. I'm a simple little guy. I like this. It's so great. He says, our God is in heaven, and He does whatever pleases Him. Isn't that great? Our God is in heaven, and He does whatever the heck He wants, because guess what? He's God. Just a wonderful, simple statement. We're going to be later in the summer in the book of Job. Reed and Bonnie are going to be taking us through that. And the book of Job is this long questioning of suffering and all that Job goes through. And beginning in chapter 38, there's two chapters that are just so awesome. And chapter 38 begins with God's voice answering the complaint of Job, who's gone through all this suffering. And God begins this way. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? And for two chapters, He just lets him have it. And He basically says, hey, I'm God. I'm great. I made all this. I'm in control of all of this. Often in the Bible, when people get a glimpse of the majesty or the holiness or the glory of God, what happens? Boom. They're just down. They're just on their face, because to stand before this majestic God is just too much. A couple of weeks ago, Reed took us through a study in the Proverbs on the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, what's the fear of the Lord? It's to have a sense of the greatness, the grandeur, the enormity of God. one New Testament section. This is referring to Jesus. And boy, you want to get a lofty vision of Jesus and of this God. Listen to this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. In other words, this is the most all-inclusive statement you can make. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Wow, what a statement. J.B. Phillips was an Anglican pastor, and some years ago, if you're old enough, you remember J.B. Phillips. He died in 1983. Well, in 1961, he wrote a very famous book called Your God is Too Small. And probably many of you remember that book. It's a well-known book. It's really a great book. If you're not given to reading books, the title says it all. Just get it and read the title, because that's really the whole message of the book. Your God is too small. And at one point in this book, he's addressing those who find faith in God very, very difficult. And I'm sure there's folks like that here this morning. It's just sometimes hard to believe. And J.B. Phillips says this: if you cannot believe in God, the chances are your God that you're trying to believe in is too small. And really, this book just encourages Christians and non-Christians alike to recapture a grand vision of the greatness, the enormity of God. And I want to ask you this morning, is your God too small? Do you have a paltry, tame, nice little God? Are you thinking correctly about the enormity, the greatness, the holiness, and the majesty of this God? I have a theory. I can't prove it. It'll never get published, so don't look for it anywhere. But I have a theory that a lot of churches, at least in America, a lot of churches that I am aware of, hire pastors to teach a very tame, controllable God. And I'm so glad that we have not done that here, and we will never do that. We want to read the scriptures and lift up this God who is all-powerful, who answers to no one, who does whatever he wants. Often while I'm preaching and looking ahead, I will try and read some books that will help me on what's coming up. For example, I'm pouring through, later in August, I'm going to do a sermon on homosexuality in the church. And what a challenging subject that is. And so I'm spending quite a bit of time this summer reading some books on the scriptures and homosexual practice and this sort of thing, and hopefully that'll help me. Well, I knew this sermon was coming quite a while ago, and so I thought I would read some books that would describe the greatness of our world and of our universe, and that maybe I would get some illustrations out of it. So I read a very interesting book. It's called Why the Universe is the Way It Is by Hugh Ross. Hugh Ross is a Christian scientist. This was not a technical book written for Christians, but it's about the universe, and the whole idea is the universe is absolutely gigantic, and this points to the hugeness, the enormity of God. Well, I read this book for you, and to be honest, I didn't understand any of it. Science is not my area, and I just didn't get it. I was thinking, boy, I'm going to read this book, and I'm going to get some really great illustrations that'll help my teaching. Well, to be honest, I felt kind of dumb. The categories were too big as we started talking about the immensity of the galaxies and, you know, black light, and it didn't even make sense. All these things, I thought, I don't understand this, you know? Well, maybe that's my illustration. How big is God? How big is the universe? Really big. More than I can comprehend. More than I can get. It's kind of like the budget deficit for our country. You know? Sorry, but when they start talking trillions, I have a hard time balancing my checkbook. You know, what's a trillion mean? It just doesn't compute, so. The beauty of what we're looking at here, of Psalm 113 and these other portions of scriptures that we looked at, and this enormous God that we worship, is that it answers, and boy, I want you to hear this, it answers one of the biggest questions of life. Is there someone out there to give meaning to this world and to my life? Is anyone in control? Is it all just random? Well, the scriptures answer that question emphatically, clearly, over and over again. Our God is enormous. He has created all that is, the galaxies, the nations. He rules over everything. This is the God we worship. And I want you to know it's so very, very different from other worldviews, from pantheism that believes we're all gods or that there's many gods, or from Hinduism. I mean, it was so neat having Ryan share, you know, growing up in a Hindu. There's lots, you know, there's thousands of gods in the Hindu context. Buddhism grew out of Hinduism, and it was really an offshoot. And in Buddhism, basically, you know, God is not a distinct person, that we really navigate life in the universe and our world ourselves. We're on our own. There's no mega narrative. There's no big story. There's no controlling God out there. And I just want you to know that the picture we have of the God of the Bible is so very, very different from the other options in our culture and in our world. We're to look to this God and rest in his enormity. And I want to ask you, are you looking? Do you see it? A couple of years ago, a few days before Christmas, I was surfing down at Pitus Point. Pitus Point is halfway between Ventura and Rincon, and it's one of those wonderful surf spots we have in this part of California that you have to walk into. It's a pretty long walk up a beach. Picture as good a day as it gets in December. It's cold, crystal clear, phenomenal waves. I surf till dark. Just about dark. I'm walking down the beach, and on the sand, it's super low tide. You know, the tide was just way out, and I'm walking this way, holding my surfboard, and I kept turning around, stumbling over rocks, watching this sunset that was just magnificent. And I came upon a family, and it was a mother, grandparents, and four teenage kids. And they're out on the sand in front of this house just looking at this phenomenal scene, as good as it gets. And I stood and talked with them a bit, and we're just like, man, that's magnificent. And everybody's just in awe. And the wife, they'd rented this beach house. And the beach house, it was set back a bit. So to see the sunset, you had to walk out 50, 60 yards into the sand so you could see it, because the beach house was around a little bit of a corner. Well, the wife is very agitated, even though she's looking at the beauty, because her husband, I learned his name was Harold, is up doing the barbecue, and he's doing the hot dogs. And she kept saying to Harold, "Harold, the sunset, you know, you're going to miss it." Finally, there was I have to say a bad word now, sorry, but she, "Damn it, Harold, get down here and look at the sunset." And I thought, wow, Harold is missing it because he's more concerned about the hot dogs. I fear that at times, some of us at Santa Barbara Community Church are a little preoccupied cooking hot dogs when we should be relishing the glory and the greatness and the enormity of God. And I just ask, are you looking? Do you see it? Well, not only is God enormous, he is intimate. Look again at verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 113. Not only, verse 4, is this God who is exalted all over all the nations, his glory above the heavens, who is like the Lord our God. Well, now look at verse 7. There's this abrupt shift in tone. He raises the poor from the dust. Now we're dealing with poor people. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with princes and with the princes of their people. And now we go to a barren woman. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Again, pointing to the intimate nature of God. What's so fascinating about the scriptures is that oftentimes you find these twin truths about God in the very same passage, over and over again. You see it here in Psalm 113. Think of Psalm 24. We looked at it earlier. The Lord, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the water. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. That's Psalm 24. Now think in your Bibles to the psalm that precedes this, that's right next to it. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. So in the Bible, we have these exalted visions of the glory of God right alongside the intimate care and concern for us as individuals, the God who restores our souls. God is huge, and God is intimately involved in our lives. Do you know that the Scriptures invite us? They entreat us to bring our problems, our lives, our concerns, our pain to this God who is Lord over all. It doesn't quite make sense at times, does it? Psalm 70, New Living Bible. David says, "Please, God, rescue me. Come quickly, Lord, and help me." That's a prayer. It's a great prayer. Anne Lamott, who's one of my favorite authors, says that the two best prayers she knows are, "Help me, help me, help me, thank you, thank you, thank you." You have a hard time praying? Try it. Help me, help me, help me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. There's a big word that theologians sometimes use to talk about God. It's called the impassibility of God. The impassibility of God is a reference to a theological position that God is not affected by human suffering or our need or our cry for help, that he's aloof, he's distant, he's uninvolved and unconcerned, and he doesn't respond to prayer. Plato, the famous Greek philosopher, said, "God is beyond either suffering or joy." Many, if not most, of the founding fathers of this country were deists. They believed in a vague God, not the God of the Bible. A God who was far away, who was distant, who was sometimes, they would use the illustration, he was like a watchmaker. Yeah, he made the watch, he got it started, and then he left and just let it run. Nothing could be further from the biblical picture of who God is. The God of the Bible is involved and caring and responsive and intimate with those he loves. Look at this, Psalm 121. "I lift my eyes to the hills." Some of your translations might have mountains there. "Where does my help come from?" Here's the question again. Where does my help come from? Does anybody care? "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore." What a psalm. What a statement. Ben Patterson, in his wonderful book, God's Prayer Book, I'd really encourage you to pick this up. I get no royalties for it, but man, it is really a great guide to the Psalms. He makes the point that this first verse here, "I lift my eyes up to the hills," see that one right there, or to the mountains, that sometimes that gets sung, you know, we sing this song, that it sounds kind of like this nice spiritual high, you know, I lift my eyes up, you know, that's not the picture. This is a picture of pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, and as pilgrims would come to Jerusalem to worship, what would they see? On the hills, or the mountains, they would see high places, places of worship to the pagan god Baal and to his female, other side of that god deity program, Ashtoreth, fertility goddess. Horrible places where there was orgies and drunkenness and pagan idolatry and child sacrifice. By the way, I found this fascinating when Aloysius was here a few weeks ago. It just kind of went by quickly. I don't know if you picked it up. I think he said it at this service, that in Uganda, in pagan circles, they're still sacrificing children. I asked him about it afterwards. I said, Aloysius, he just looked at me like I was clueless, which, fair enough. But he said, well, of course. He says, that's paganism. He said, children are being sacrificed today in Uganda. Well, that's what was happening in biblical times. And the psalm begins here. He says, I lift my eyes to these hills. I'm going to Jerusalem. I look at these pagan places. Where does my help come from? Does it come from these hills? The pilgrims coming to worship would look at these shrines on the hills and the mountains, and they would say, that is not where my help comes from. My help comes from God. The psalm goes on to say, no, my help comes from God. If the enormity of God answers the question, is there someone big enough to make sense of this world? The intimacy of God answers the question, does God care about me and my life? Again, notice the language of Psalm 121. I don't know about you, I think it's a little troubling. I think it's very touching. But in a world where we know that trouble and pain will plague us, and it's a part of all of our experience, how does Psalm 121 sit with you? Does this mean that we should assume that everything will always go well in our lives? We're going to study the book of Job, as I mentioned, later in the summer, and we're going to really delve into this question in more detail. But J.I. Packer, a great thinker about God, great theological thinker, says, we should avoid, like the plague, any talk that we have enlisted God on our side and that now we have him in our pockets. In other words, now we control everything. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century in Germany, he had a shorter catechism, and a catechism was just a tool basically to teach children about the truths of the Christian life. And he asked what it means to believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Back to the Apostles' Creed, where we started this morning a few minutes ago. I want to read you his answer. It's real short. Just listen to this. This is the Lutheran Catechism from the 16th century. I believe that God has created me and all that exists, that he provides for me and all that exists, that he provides for me daily and abundantly with all the necessities of life, protects me from all danger, and preserves me from evil. For all this, I am bound to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. Question for you. Does Luther's catechism in Psalm 21 sound just a little bit naive? Just a little bit simplistic? Especially in light of what we prayed about for Aloysius' sister, who was brutalized and murdered just a few days ago. I mean, what about the pain of life? What about the times that we're not protected? That we're not preserved by evil? Well, Martin Luther knew what he was talking about. He was hunted for most of his life with a bounty on his head. He suffered severe, and it's well-chronicled, severe depression. He had all kinds of physical problems that I won't go into now, but his body didn't work correctly. He lost two children that he loved dearly when they were older, early teens. And some would say he almost never recovered from the devastation of that. And yet he pins these words, what gives? What about King David, who wrote Psalm 121? 13 years pursued by Saul. He was about to lose his life. He had a son, Absalom, that he loved dearly, who starts a rebellion and then is killed. He has a daughter, Tamar, who is raped. His family is an absolute mess. The son that is produced from his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba dies and breaks his heart. The whole thing is a mess. It's not a pretty picture. What about that? How can a guy who went through that write Psalm 121? Gerald Sitzer, who spoke at our retreat 2 years ago, many of you remember, lost in a car crash. They were on vacation in South Dakota. Lost his wife, his mother, and one of his daughters in a head-on car crash with a drunk driver. He wrote a book for any of you that are struggling with pain that I would highly recommend. It is not a simplistic answer, but it's very helpful, called A Grace Disguised. In that, Sitzer says this. He's reflecting on both his own story and the Joseph story in the Old Testament. And Joseph went through a lot of pain. And he has a great sentence. I just want to read it to you. The terror of randomness, or when bad stuff happens, is enveloped by the mysterious purposes of God. The terror of randomness is enveloped by the mysterious purposes of God. Well, we're going to deal more with that in the weeks ahead in the book of Job. This vision of God is really, really, really important for us to get. The Bible teaches that God is huge. He's enormous. He's bigger and greater and more magnificent than we can wrap our finite minds around. And this answers one of the key questions of life. Is there someone big enough to give meaning to this world and to my life? Is anyone in control? The Bible answers that. The Bible also teaches that this enormous God is intimate with us, that he actually cares about your life individually. And we're invited to run to him in prayer and to ask him to be involved in the details of our life. And this answers the question, does God really care about my life? And the scriptural witness is absolutely yes. I want you to bow your heads and just think for a second. Would you ponder in silence before we come to the Lord's table the greatness of God and his intimate care for us? A few minutes, if time allows, we're going to have a few minutes to read some scriptures to one another. Would you recall to mind any scriptures that speak of God's greatness or his intimate care of you?